give you a quick review for those of you joining us for the first time. We've been on a journey. We've been looking at resiliency. We've been looking at how we can deal with difficulties and bounce back. One of the challenges we have in life is that so many people actually face challenges. In fact, every single one of us, right? There's not a single one of us that doesn't deal with difficulties in life. And in view of that, the question is, how can we thrive in the midst of those difficulties instead of struggling? We've been looking at a number of people in the Bible, a number of examples of people who dealt with challenges, and we've looked at the strategies they used, how God took them through those challenges, and now we want to look at the life of Jesus, because Jesus dealt with some of the greatest, in fact, some would say, the greatest challenges ever faced by anyone on this planet. Keys in the life of Jesus as it relates to resiliency. So just a little bit more in the way of review. If you look up here, you'll notice that over the last several nights, we've looked at a number of these biblical keys to resiliency. We saw when we looked at the life of Abraham, how Abraham exercised faith in God. He is an example of faith in the Bible. That's one of the keys to resiliency. We saw how David, after his sin with Bathsheba, how he repented, how he was forgiven by God. We reminded ourselves that every single one of us can have the privilege of knowing God's forgiveness as we come to Him in faith and confess our sins and repent. We looked last night in more detail about social connectedness, how the power of coming together. And by the way, what's happening here this morning is an example of social connectedness. And whether you're a part of this church family or whether you're just visiting here today, when we come together in community, what the research shows is this is empowering as far as helping us to be more resilient. But then last night we also observed something else. We looked at how when we're cut off from other people. We looked at the example of John. Remember the disciple John, how he was there exiled on the Isle of Patmos? And what happened to him there? Jesus revealed himself to him. He gave him the gift of inspiration and of insight. He reminded him that heaven is very close. We looked at the special blessing that God gave to remind his people of his presence. Do any of you remember what that was that we looked at last night? A special palace in time, a special divine appointment. Do you remember what that was? That is the Sabbath. God setting apart a special day, a day where His people could be with Him. And so Jesus, as we looked in Revelation 1, we found that Jesus met with the disciple John on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. And the Bible shows us that that special day that God has set apart is the Sabbath day. So we saw all these things, but now we want to look at another dimension to resiliency, and that is this one. It's encouragement and positive expectancy, and we're going to see these things manifested in the life of Jesus. Now, some of you are no doubt looking already at your watches, because you say, well, Dr. DeRose, every night you've been going about an hour in length, and that's a long time to go this morning. We've already been here for quite a while. Well, actually, I'm going to relieve you. We will not go for a full hour. Okay, now, I'm not saying it won't be 58 minutes. No, it won't be quite that long either. We'll try to make as much progress as we can. And the good news is, if some of you are wondering about how you're going to eat, they're providing lunch for you. Did you all get that memo? So lunch is available here. You don't have to feel you need to rush off. So let's look at the life of Jesus. Jesus actually, believe it or not, encouraged himself as well as encouraging others. Now that may sound surprising, but it's true. This is a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah 53. If you had any question as to whether this prophecy is about Jesus, we've been using these Pew Bibles in our studies together, and maybe we'll just get this out again just to remind you of something. So I'm turning in the Bible to Acts chapter 8. So you should have a Bible there, and I know some of you bring your Bibles, but if you want to actually look at the same Bible that I'm looking at, I can therefore tell you what page it's on, or some of you can help us if you get to Acts 8 before I can turn there. Okay? So we're turning to around page 1080, 1060. 1060. And this is an amazing story here. A powerful evangelist by the name of Philip has been preaching. God tells him he needs to leave his preaching work and he needs to go to the desert. That's verse 26 in Acts 8. While he is there in the desert, an official from Ethiopia is traveling through on the desert road and he is actually reading from this very passage in Isaiah 53. If you have any questions about who's being referred to, it's made clear in this chapter, in verses 34, for example, that this is referring to Jesus. So Isaiah 53 was a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus. Here's what it says. It says, when you make his soul, speaking of God the Father, when you make his soul, that means his Son, Jesus' soul, an offering for sin, he, Jesus, shall see his seed. He'll see his offspring. He'll see the results. And he shall prolong his days. And do you see what it says there? And it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This verse, Jesus knew the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible often. This verse encouraged Jesus as he was approaching the cross. He knew that there was a promise of encouragement, that his sacrifice would be accepted, that people would be saved based on his sacrifice, and he was encouraged. He encouraged himself, Jesus did, by recalling them to his mind the words of the Scripture. What was Jesus, though, ultimately looking forward to? What was he ultimately looking forward to? Well, we get a glimpse into this as we talk about encouragement, because Jesus not only encouraged himself with this future expectancy, this outlook of something positive, but he encouraged his disciples with it as well. We get a glimpse into this in John chapter 14. In these famous words, Jesus told his disciples, as he was approaching the cross, he said, let not your heart be troubled, and he pointed them to what? His second coming. I will come again. This is the great hope. This is the blessed hope. That Jesus will come back, that this world and the problems that we have today will not last forever. If you want to look at it from one standpoint, this is one of the great keys to resiliency. Because no matter what we face in this life, it's only temporary. That's the biblical view. We only have to deal with these things in the short term. So with that in mind, let's look at what Jesus and what the Bible tells us about that great day, because this was the great encouragement that Jesus had not only in his ministry, but that he gave throughout the Bible. Jesus was giving a great end time prophecy in Matthew 24. A lot of people, when they hear about prophecy, they think of people like Daniel. They think of people like Isaiah. They think of Jeremiah. But they often don't think about Jesus. But one of the great prophecies in the Bible is in Matthew 24. It's Jesus' prophecy about what would happen at the end of time. And he said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So before Jesus comes back the second time, he promised that everyone would hear this gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. The good news is that everyone has access to a Savior. That's what we've looked at in some of our last few nights together, right? No matter what we've done, no matter what mistakes we've made, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You can come to Jesus today just as you are. Did you know that? And especially if we don't feel good enough, Jesus is there for us. And he reminded us of this in his whole ministry. Who were the people that the leaders, religious leaders, said had no hope? Do you remember? What kind of classes did the religious leaders write off? Okay, the poor, the homeless, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, right? And what did Jesus do with these people? That's right, he loved them and he welcomed them all, okay? That's right, he healed them. He reached out to them. And so we might look at ourselves in the mirror and we might say, how could Jesus save me? But Jesus saved you. We looked earlier in our series together at Bible verses that say that if you had been the only person on the planet, Jesus would have died for you. So with that in mind, Jesus speaks about this gospel, this good news going to all the world. Everyone is going to have a chance before Jesus comes to accept that good news. And then we looked last night at that encouraging message that John was given in the book of Revelation. And we mentioned that at the heart of the book of Revelation, in the very center of the center, was this three angels' messages. John sees this angel flying in the midst of heaven, and it says that angel has what? The everlasting gospel. So again, it's this picture of the gospel, the good news, going to the whole world. He's in the midst of heaven, going out to the whole world, saying with a loud voice. He's preaching to who?
Everyone.
To everyone, that's right. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. Now, I don't know what your background is like, but it's possible you've been in a place where whether you're in a, quote, minority here in Clear Lake or not, there's places in the world where you'd be a minority. I've traveled around enough to have been a minority individual in places in my travels. And when you're not part of the in-group, you can be treated unkindly, to say the least, right? But the point is, there is no out-group when it comes to the message of salvation. The message goes to who? To every nation, every kingdom, every tribe, every people. That includes all of us. And here's the message that goes out. And it's an interesting message. It says, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, this is an interesting passage. A lot of times when people say, fear God, I mean, you say, that sounds kind of scary. But the idea of fear here is reverencing God, honoring God, as well as fearing to alienate God. How can you alienate someone who loves you? But it's this idea of not, we've studied this some together, it's this idea of not clinging to that which cannot stand in God's presence. What cannot stand in God's presence? Sin. God's presence, the Bible says, is a consuming fire to sin. So if we hold on to sin, we'll be destroyed with it. Not because God wants to kill us, but because that's the nature of sin. It can't stand in God's presence. And God wants us in His presence. So fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It says, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So it's a worldwide call to worship God. And it's in the context of this everlasting good news. As you read through Revelation 14, you see it speaks of the second coming and Jesus' return to this earth. That is the great hope. Jesus explained it in more detail in John 14. We already looked at a few of these words, but let's look more in detail. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He's speaking to His disciples, and by extension He speaks to us today. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are what? Many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, what? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? I will come again. Why? And receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the great, this is the thing that sustained Jesus in His ministry. He was longing for you to be with Him. Now you say, come on now, how could that be? Turn your Bibles to John 17. It's on page 1045 and 1046. I want you to catch something. Jesus is just about to go to the cross, and He is speaking about this great desire that He has in His heart. Great desire. It's really interesting. In John 17, verse 20, He's been praying for the disciples, but He says there, I do not pray for these alone. I'm in John 17, verse 20, on page 1046. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for who? Those who will believe in Me through their word. Do you believe in Jesus today? Do you believe on Him because you heard about it in the Bible? Because you read about it? Personal experience. But we personally experience God through His word. I mean, that's how we know about Him. So it's through the testimony of the disciples. They're the ones that wrote the Bible. Okay? And so he's saying, Jesus is saying there, when he was walking on this earth, he was praying for you. Now look what he was praying for in verse 24. One of the things he was praying for you about, verse 24, Father, I desire, I long, I'm wanting that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was he praying for? He's praying for us. He's praying what about us? That's right, that we'd be with him. So Jesus encouraged himself and he encouraged his disciples about this coming day when right would be wrong, when right would be wronged, and that everything that's out of place would be put back in place. The Bible calls it the great plan of restoration. Peter talked about it in Acts chapter 3. This plan of restoration. God was going to make this earth over again like he wanted it in the beginning. So today, if you're dealing with difficulties, if you have physical challenges, if you're dealing with emotional challenges, there's problems in your family, maybe there are financial challenges. We heard about someone who was just evicted from their home, right? We heard about people who were homeless today. Do we have to be focused on the problems of this earth? Well, when we live on this earth, right? But the thing is, we're not limited to what happens on this earth. There's a better day coming. Do you catch that picture? There's a better day coming. And this is the picture that Jesus brings to our mind. Is there any uncertainty about him coming back? He says, I will come again. It's not I might come again. It's not if such and such happens, I'll come back. But I will come again. It's imperative. Here's some things we should know about Christ coming. Because some people say, well, how do I know he hasn't come already? Maybe he's come and I just missed out. I've heard people say that. Well, Jesus hasn't come already for the second time because the Bible makes it clear his second coming will be literal. It's a real second coming. It's not just some figurative thing. It says this in Titus 2. It says, looking for the blessed hope and the what? Glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It will be a glorious event. It will be a personal event. The disciples saw Jesus ascend to heaven after his resurrection. You read about it in Acts 1. The angels told the disciples this. As Jesus was being taken up to heaven, the angels said, this same Jesus, this physical Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Did the disciples see Jesus go up into heaven? They said, yeah, just like the angel said, just like you see Jesus going up into heaven, you will see him come back. It's not going to be some mystical coming. It's not going to be Jesus hiding somewhere and they're going to say, look, he's in some secret places. In fact, Jesus warned you. If they tell you he's hiding in the secret places, don't believe it, because he's going to come literally. It's going to be a visible coming. Revelation 1:7 put it this way, behold, he's coming what? With clouds, and who will see him? Every eye will see him. Okay? When Jesus comes back, it will not be something mystical. It will also be something audible. It says, and there were noises, and what? That's right, and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Do you think you're going to miss this? No, it's not going to be like you're going to sleep through it. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all those that died trusting in Jesus at this second coming will be resurrected. I mean, there's no question about the reality of this event. And this was the great event that Jesus looked forward to, uniting us together with him. This is the great hope that sustained Jesus. How could he go through to the cross? Because he knew the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he would see the travail of his soul. He'd see the results. And those results was in having you with Him for eternity in heaven. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Immortality. So we die with these fleshly bodies that get sick and are frail, right? And fall apart over time. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, if you live long enough, it will happen, okay? But we are not raised with corruptible bodies. We're raised with incorruptible bodies, okay? You don't have to go see the doctor anymore. I'll be out of business as far as medical lines, okay? And that will be good. Jesus also received encouragement. So not only did Jesus give encouragement, not only was He focused on that great day that was coming, but He received encouragement. Look at one of the first places that Jesus got encouragement from. It's in Mark chapter 1 that we read this. Jesus, that's right, he had an encounter with John the Baptist. We'll talk about John the Baptist this afternoon. Some amazing examples in his life about resiliency. But it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that's where He was living, and He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And it says, immediately as Jesus came up from His baptism, it said He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And then He heard a voice, and what did the voice say? You are My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who's speaking there?
God.
The Father. Now here's the thing. A lot of people say, well, why was Jesus baptized? Did Jesus ever sin? No, the Bible makes it clear Jesus never sinned. Well, why was He baptized? Yeah, he said to John, allow it. Allow it. He had to fulfill all righteousness. You say, well, what is that talking about? Basically, Jesus lived out a perfect life for you and me. And one of those things He did was He was baptized. And you can say, well, why was that so important? You know, the Bible says that if we trust in Jesus as our Savior, we need to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, it's something you should be preparing for. You say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Well, many churches over the years have baptized infants. Their motives, no doubt, were good. But in the Bible, you have to acknowledge Jesus as your Savior before you're baptized. There's a sequence there. So it's just like you could be married to someone as an infant. They could marry you off in certain cultures, right? But in our culture, you make a choice volitionally to marry someone. It's the same with baptism, okay? So some people have said over the years, but I can't be baptized. I'm in prison, and this prison won't even let me have a baptismal service. Or someone is in the intensive care unit, and they're dying. And they say, well, I can't be baptized. Or you remember that story of the thief on the cross, right? He said, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. How could he be in the kingdom without being baptized? Jesus' baptism is sufficient, okay? Now, even though His baptism is sufficient, you're still supposed to be baptized as long as you can. Do you see the difference? You see, so Jesus asks certain things of us, but it's not based on how well we do. We can have the assurance, we looked at this last night, that Jesus' record stands in place of ours. And so here, Jesus is hearing the words of the Father, You are My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can we have the assurance today, when we give ourselves to God, that He says to us, You're My beloved daughter, You're My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. What do you think? I think we absolutely can have that assurance. We're talking about encouragement. Jesus got encouragement from the Bible. He no doubt encouraged Himself. He encouraged others. But especially powerful is Jesus' encouragement. His kindness brought out the best in other people. We want to look at an amazing story. It's found in the Bibles in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 opens up with another amazing story. We've been looking at amazing stories all week as we've been going through the Bible, looking at these life-changing stories that give us the keys to resiliency. And this is another one. So one key that we're seeing is this key of encouragement. One way we get encouragement is through the Bible. Another specific encouragement is knowing God's plans for us, that He wants us to be with Him forever, that He provides forgiveness, that we can come to Him, that He's coming back again, He's going to make everything right. But there's more to it than that. In Mark 2, we have this amazing story. Jesus heals a paralytic. Let's look at the story together. It says there, and when he, that's speaking of Jesus, returned to Capernaum, that was a city on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Jesus spent so much time in Capernaum, they often called it his own home, even though he didn't have any particular building that he called his home. They called that his hometown. So Jesus goes back to Capernaum at the beginning of Mark 2, and it says after some days it was reported that he was at home. He's in someone's home. And it says, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So some of you say, Dr. DeRose, that's the difference between you and Jesus. Because it was Jesus preaching here today, we wouldn't have room in the pews, okay? And we wouldn't have room in the foyer there. And all the doors and the windows would be open, and everyone would be just trying to listen to Jesus' words. Okay? The good news is, even though I'm not Jesus, we can still hear His words, you see? And that was the situation. Jesus is preaching the word to them. So Jesus had no home of His own. I pointed this out, but let me just show you the scripture that shows this, if you don't remember it. It's found in Luke 9 as well as in Matthew. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but what? But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He didn't have a specific place that was His house, even though He there in Capernaum was socially connected to those people, so that one of the homes that He frequently was in was referred to in this setting as His home. But let's keep going on. And it says, and they came bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. Now here's the first question. Could the paralytic, this man who was paralyzed, could he come on his own to see Jesus? No, he was unable, physically unable, so bringing him. His friends, four friends. And it says, and when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they do something crazy. What do? They remove the roof. Now, it would be unnecessary in this setting. We already pointed out there's plenty of room here. But if this church was packed, what would you think if the roof started coming apart and someone came through the roof? Some of you would be upset. You know, as you said, this is a nice church. It didn't leak. Now, granted, in those days, the roofs were apparently easier to take apart. But the point was, still, this was not the conventional way that you entered into the presence of someone who was special, let alone someone you didn't even like, okay? You didn't go through the roof. And so they removed the roof, and when they made an opening, they lay down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Can you imagine it? Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, you see a stretcher starting to lower down through the roof with a sick man on it. I mean, it's just an amazing sight. Now think about it. Four friends brought the paralytic. Without their help, he never would have been there. I suggest to you they were reflecting the kindness that Jesus has for us. They were taking a personal interest in people. So here's the question. When did the healing of the paralytic actually begin? If you know the story, Jesus is going to heal him. But when did his healing actually begin? Did you ever think about this? We're talking about resiliency. Do you know one of the keys to resiliency, one of the forms of practical encouragement is kindness? Have you ever thought about this? So I can walk up to somebody and I can say, hang in there. You're a great guy. I really like you. But, well, that's good. But if I'm actually kind, if my words are supported by kind deeds, that's even more powerful, right? So his friends didn't just say, we're praying for you, as he was laying in bed. His friends just didn't say, cheer up, Bob, we brought you a flower, okay? What did they do? They actually carried him to Jesus. Have you ever carried anyone? I mean, it's work, okay? This is work. Sometimes they talk about dead weight. I mean, this is dead weight. This guy's a paralytic. But acts of kindness can have a healing effect. And here's the question for you. Was the paralytic being healed, at least on a certain level, when he saw that his friends cared enough to bring him into the presence of Jesus? Yeah, interesting. Isn't it interesting to think about? He was clearly receiving what we call in the research literature tangible or instrumental support. So we've been talking about different types of social support. So connecting with people, that's a form of social support. But there's tangible support. You know, you can give someone tangible, sometimes we call it instrumental support, even if you're not nice to them. Yeah, let me explain this for you, because I can see some of you are perplexed. Let's say you need a ride to church. And your next neighbor, who's really mean to you all the time, yells at you, tells you what a bad person you are, you don't know what to do. You really want to come to church. And the only person you know to ask is your next door neighbor, who's always very mean to you. And you say, could you maybe take me to church? Take you to church? Why do you want to go to church? You know, and he's swearing everything. Okay, get in the car. I'll take you to church. So you think, well, so you get in. And the whole way to church, he's berating you and everything. And he brings you to the church. Now, how many of you got emotional support on that ride? No, you got zero emotional support. But you got instrumental support. You got tangible. He actually did bring you to church. Okay? So what I'm trying to point out to you is sometimes people that are not maybe that necessarily emotionally helpful to you, they're still helping you. But the friends likely were doing both. They clearly gave him instrumental support, but I think it went beyond that, right? Now, I've got to tell you a true story. This is in the medical research literature. A fellow by the name of Kevin Penn, 41-year-old man, husband, father of two young boys. He was an executive with a public utilities company, and he was diagnosed with a serious blood cancer. We call it acute myelogenous leukemia. Basically, he's going to die unless he gets treatment. He actually wrote his story in one of the medical journals, one of the cancer journals, Clinical Journal of Oncology Nursing, back some years ago, and he entitled the article, Simple Acts of Kindness. Listen to what he wrote. He said, as he was describing his journey with blood cancer, leukemia, he said he got initial treatment, then he relapsed, and then he had to get a bone marrow transplant. He says, conveying how hellacious that treatment process was is nearly impossible. However, Kevin was a very analytic guy, and he kept very careful records of what his treatment involved. Listen to it. That's what he wrote. He got 52 high-dose chemotherapy treatments, 11 bone marrow biopsies, 114 days in the hospital, 10 total body irradiation treatments. He even counted all the pills, 5,672 pills that he ate, 1,327 blood tests. How many of you get a little upset when your doctor, he just ordered a blood test, or she just ordered a blood test 6 months ago and they want another one? He had over 1,000 blood tests. You guys are great. You haven't had to have anything done yet, right? 67 blood and platelet bags transfused, 9 million stem cells received from his brother. I mean, what an experience. And what he said, listen to what he said. He said, all this wasn't all horrible and dark. In fact, in looking back, I have many positive memories. Most of them, perhaps even all of them, are because of what? Kind acts. Kind acts. Individual acts of kindness. Listen to some of them. A caring smile from a nurse when they hung the dreaded chemotherapy bags. What? Just your attitude. If you're being kind. Did you see that? I mean, it's interesting. We're talking about resilience. Are you catching it here? He's going through the worst ordeal of his life. And he's saying that people were helping him to be resilient. Right? Were helping him to thrive or at least survive in the midst of the difficulty, and it was because they were smiling when they hung the chemotherapy. How about this? The staff quietly slipped into the room during the night so as not to disturb him or his family. Maybe you need to remind some of your caregivers about this if you're in the hospital, right? How about this one? Giving him a high five when he did what? When his weakened body could only manage to get to the end of the hallway and back. Like treating him like an athlete who just ran a marathon. Maybe it was harder than running a marathon to do that. Encouraging a positive attitude at all times. Kevin said he'd never forget a quote from one of his nurses. What did she say? Act sick and you'll be sick. Act sick and you'll be sick. He was really sick though! How are you doing today? I'm terrible, Dr. DeRose. I don't know why I'm here in church. I just feel terrible. Okay, when you focus on how terrible you feel, what tends to happen? You feel worse. Okay? But if you focus on something positive, I'm so glad to be here. How are you doing? I'm so glad to be here. You're not telling me how much pain you're in. Now, I'm not saying it's ever wrong to tell someone that you're struggling. But if we dwell on how bad we're doing, not only does it erode our own health, but how much do people like to be around us if we're telling them about how bad we're doing? You most need people's support when you're having a hard time, but if all you want to talk about is how bad you're doing and talk with them about it for about a half an hour or 45 minutes, what will they do the next time they see you in the grocery store? Most people will just try to quickly speed over to the other aisle where they don't have to encounter you. Again, I mean, if you need help, it's important to ask for help. Don't misunderstand me. But we need to try to cultivate the positive. Look at this. Providing a shoulder to cry on when the overwhelming gravity of the situation became too much to bear. What is God calling you and me to do? How does He want us to be kind to other people? And really, if you think about it, what are these examples of? They're examples of the kind way that Jesus treats us. He's always there for us. Look at what Kevin concluded. He said, perhaps the most significant, the most lasting, and certainly the most inspiring part of a medical professional's job is not what was learned in school or what was read in a book. Instead, it is those small, unscripted, unexpected acts of kindness that really matter. They say, well, Dr. DeRose, some of us might be health professionals here, but many of us are not. Yeah, random acts of kindness. Do you know that every time that Jesus commissioned people to carry out His work, He didn't tell them just to teach. He didn't tell them just to preach. You know what He also included? Every time. To heal. You read about it. When He sent out the 12, He sent them out to teach, preach, and heal. When He sent out the 70, He sent them out to teach, to preach, and to heal. And in the Great Commission, Jesus' final commission, before He went up to heaven, He gave it multiple times. In Matthew 28 is the one that's commonly quoted, but He also gave it in Mark 16. And what did He include? He included healing. Here's the message. God wants every one of us to be involved in health ministry, taking an interest in people's health. You know, one way you do that is by being kind to people. Now, the paralytic's friends, we asked the question, was their kindness already helping that debilitated man? I think we could answer unequivocally it was, right? So how did their acts of kindness then interface with Jesus' healing ministry? This is really interesting. Because listen, it says in Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw what? Their faith. It doesn't say Jesus just saw the faith of the paralytic. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, what did He do? He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I open your Bibles. This is really important. Most people miss this. Look at Mark chapter 2. Whoever finds the page there, you can just tell us where it's at. Mark chapter 2. Okay, 969 and 970. That's where Mark 2 is. We are on 969. That's right. 969, Mark 2, verse 5. Do you see it there? Mark 2, verse 5. Jesus says to them, son, He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, now what I want you to look at is what verse. Really, this is, some people would say it's a trick question, but it's really important. I want you to tell me what verse comes before verses, or between. What verse comes between verses 5 and 6? Look very carefully. What verse is between verses 5 and 6? Okay, that's right. When verse 5, He sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Then verse 6, Some of the scribes start reasoning, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But my question is, what's the verse between verses 5 and verse 6? What's the verse there between them? Well, the answer is there is no verse between verses 5 and 6. There's no verse there. Now, so you're saying, well, that's obvious. What kind of a stupid question is that? No, listen carefully. Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven, and He said nothing. He said nothing. Now, I know something about this because I'm a physician. If you came into my office with back pain, and you walked into the office, and your main problem was back pain, you wanted me to help your back pain, and when you walked in, I said, Daughter, your sins are forgiven. What you would say, well, something like, well, that's nice, Dr. DeRose, but I came for my back. Okay? You misunderstood why I came. Do you understand the significance of there not being... The paralytic didn't say, I didn't come to be forgiven. I'm here because I'm paralyzed. He didn't say that. Why is that significant? It's basically saying that Jesus knew his deepest need. His deepest need, that paralytic, was not to be healed physically, but was to have the sense of his sins forgiven. And so when Jesus says that to him, he's just grateful. He says nothing. That's right. The healing has already begun. Now the scribes and Pharisees start to question Jesus' power to heal. That's the other part of the story. But Jesus' personal influence heals the man. Think about it. In the days of Jesus, if you were sick, it was looked at as an evidence of your sinfulness and your weakness. Do you understand how that works? That's how it was looked at. So if you were sick, it was because you did something wrong. And you may remember the story. The disciples are walking by. There's a blind man there. And they knew this man had been blind for how long? Since he was born. And they were really perplexed because everyone knew if there was something wrong with you, it would be something you did. And they would say, well, I mean, he was born blind. Jesus, so did he sin or did his parents sin since he was born blind? Jesus said, you're missing the whole thing. Okay? So, we have things that happen in life. Some of the things, sure, they're the result of our own consequences. The consequences that we, in a sense, ask for, right? If I'm, you know, going to have fun tonight, my idea of fun is drinking a fifth of whiskey. Well, just for the record, since I don't do that kind of stuff, it would probably kill me. Okay? Because my body can't, you know, process alcohol that well. I don't drink the stuff. But, If that was my idea of getting, you know, having fun, I got drunk and then got behind the wheel of a car. If I had an accident and was paralyzed, whose fault would it be? Was it God's fault that he... No, I mean, it was a result of my choice, right? I was experiencing the consequences of my choice. So there are things like that in life. But some things happen not through any choice. What happens if I hit someone? I'm drunk and I hit someone else. What were they doing wrong?
Nothing.
Okay? So sometimes bad things happen. Here's the problem. In Jesus' day, though, sickness, what had I done wrong? And by the way, we can still have the problem today. If something's wrong, something's not going right in our lives, we can blame God. We can say, what's the matter with us? What have I done wrong? But Jesus does what? Jesus offers healing regardless of what our history is. Okay? Regardless of whether we brought the problem on ourselves, whether someone else caused it, Jesus shows himself healing and saving. I'm not going to look, if we were taking a full hour, we'd look at some other dimensions of this, but I do want to make another contrast with you and contrast the counsel of the great physician with the human medical profession. I don't know if you realize this, but it's been looked at in the medical research. It's not just a social phenomenon that we're concerned about discrimination and unequal treatment, but Jesus treated everyone equally, okay? He loved everyone. And there's this story of Jesus encountering the tax collector, Levi Matthew. How many of you know who wrote the first gospel that's found in the Bible, at least in the current order? Do you know what the first biography of Jesus is? There were four men. I can get it there. Four men that wrote the story of Jesus' life. They were somebody, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know who the first one was?
Matthew.
You got it. Matthew. That's exactly right. So Matthew was a tax collector or a publican. These people were hated in Jesus' day. Look what they said. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples about Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? As we've already said, these were the worst of the worst in that culture. Here's the interesting thing, and this is why I'm telling you about this. They've looked at this in the research literature, and this is a paper about poverty and health, and it says the mediating role of perceived discrimination. And what the researchers are looking at here, see, a lot of times we say, well, you know, if you don't have much money, this is going to impact your health. And that's true. But the researchers in this study were finding that part of the reason that lack of resources impacted health is because of how often people who don't have means are discriminated against. You see? And so they were looking at how poverty impacted them. And here's what they said. The findings suggest that social class discrimination is one important mechanism behind the influence of poverty on physical health. Here's why I'm telling you about this. Jesus encouraged people. Jesus was kind to people. He entrusts to us his ministry of reconciliation, of kindness, of sharing with other people. One of the things that society does is it tends to be unkind to people that are struggling the most. Have you ever thought about it? People are uncomfortable around people who are sick. People who are uncomfortable around people who don't have means. James told it. Well, you can read the book of James. When someone comes into the church and they're dressed all nice, you know, everyone, you know, is nice to them. Someone comes in their rags and you treat them like dirt. Now, I'm not saying that happens in this church, but in many churches that happens. Okay? And so God is trying to give us windows on resiliency. And what I'm trying to show you as we go through these Bible principles, it's not just me looking at the Bible. If you read the medical research, it's talking about the same things. It's basically telling us that the Bible has solutions to the problems that we're facing today. And I hope you're seeing today, as we've looked at Jesus' example, that Jesus' example really shows us that there is healing for those of us that have social scars and emotional scars and spiritual scars. Jesus offers us healing. He gives us this picture of a better world, yes. He gives the picture of his second coming, yes. But he wants you to know right now that he's with you right where you're at. And he wants you to leave today as agents of healing, agents of kindness, people that cultivate gratitude, people that see the big picture. You say, Dr. Droz, it's too big an order. I can't do it. I can't do it either. I can't do it either. So every morning and frequently, I pray. I ask God for his help. And you know what? I'm still human. One of you might be thinking, well, you're just a hypocrite, Dr. DeRose. You know, you were mean to me. You didn't say hi to me when you walked in today. I don't know. I was thinking about something else. Who knows? Okay? But do you understand my point? So do you realize Jesus has entrusted to each one of you the ministry of healing? Are you able to wrap your mind around that? Okay. This afternoon, we have a little bit more flexibility. If you're able to stay by at 2 o'clock, we'll look at lessons from the life of John the Baptist. It's an amazing study. We're going to see how John the Baptist's life correlates with Jesus' teaching. We're going to look at the healing properties and what I find one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. It's from the Beatitudes. We'll see how John the Baptist's life connects with that. That's at 2 o'clock. At 4 o'clock, we're going to look at the life of Joseph. If you've ever been treated really bad by people, probably wasn't as bad as Joseph was treated. His brothers, determined to kill him, finally repented, you know, sold him as a slave. Terrible story, but an amazing story as far as lessons for resiliency. Father in heaven, you've reminded us of your immeasurable kindness to us. And although we didn't fathom all the things that you've done, when you gave your life for us, on the cross, when you left heaven and all its beauty to come down here as a man, you've reminded us of how precious we are to you, that no matter what our neighbors think of us, no matter what the world labels us, no matter what challenges we have today, you love us and you have a plan for us to be with you for eternity. Help us, in light of that, leave this place today determined to show your love better to others. We can't do it on our own, but you wouldn't give us that example unless you wanted us to follow it. And you wouldn't give us an example unless you were committed to give us your Spirit to help us do that. So may we be agents of change in this world that so much needs a message of resiliency, how to bounce back when we deal with difficulties. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.